Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. And as you turn there, I'm going to give a little bit of context for what we are about to read. This morning, we return to a series that I have been preaching through called Gleanings in Genesis, which has nothing to do with the book from author Pink, Gleanings in Genesis, if anyone was wondering. Someone asked me earlier. Now, this is a series that highlights certain passages through Genesis, this foundational book of the Bible. And up to this point in Genesis, God has visited Abraham several times and reminded him of his covenant promises, that he will bless him and give him a child through Sarah, making him the father of a great nation. Now, nearly 25 years have passed by, and Abram is 99 years old, and Sarah's past her childbearing years. And they still have no children together. But now God appears to Abraham, repeating his covenant promises to him for a third time, confirming his promises to him once again. It's here where we pick up in the narrative, and I'll begin reading in Genesis chapter 17, verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat by the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran out from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord?" At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this interesting passage, and we give you thanks for the way in which it reveals to us who you are. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand that, to see what we might not have seen on first glance, and that by your Spirit you would illuminate our minds and our hearts. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have before us a snapshot of life with God. God generously and lovingly promising us and his people the most incredible things. Blessings beyond anything we could ever imagine. Salvation by grace through faith. And our typical response to God's grace is, how could this be? This is our frequent pattern. God is gracious, and we doubt his graciousness. In this interesting passage, we are given a beautiful picture of God's merciful love for those who doubt. And in it, we will see it displayed in the way God establishes a personal relationship with a doubting people, how he repeatedly assures us of his promises, and how he shows us his love in the midst of our doubts. But the first question we need to ask is it wrong to doubt? Many of us may say, of course not. It's not wrong to doubt. And yet, at the same time, the last thing we would ever want someone else to know is that we have doubts about God. One minister notes that a faith without some doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. He suggests that people who go through life too busy to deal with the hard questions about their faith will find themselves defenseless against the probing questions of a smart skeptic. As fallen human beings, some have more doubts than others, but we all have doubts. And to doubt God is to call into question the reliability of something that he has stated to be true. It means that we lack confidence in his word or consider his promises unlikely. And the reality is that we all doubt God in different ways and at different points in our lives. We especially tend to doubt him when things start to go poorly for us, and when we are not cared for the way that we believe that we should be. So why do we question God and doubt him? One reason is because how we perceive God and how we perceive ourselves. We see this in the account of Abraham and Sarah before us. God has made a promise, but he did not fulfill that promise in the timing or in the way that Abraham and Sarah had expected. When their expectation of how God should have acted did not come to pass some 25 years earlier, they doubted that God would remain true to his word. Their expectation and their doubt led them to believe that they could not rely on God's word, so they trusted in their own judgment instead. How do we know this? Well, because in this passage, when God approaches them with this wonderful promise of Isaac's birth for the third time, instead of rejoicing, both Abraham and Sarah individually respond by laughing. And laughter comes up several times over the next few chapters. In fact, even Isaac is named Isaac, which means he laughs. So I wanted to look into this question a little bit more. What is going on with this laughter? Well, in this particular case, laughter, simply put, is disbelief in the case of Abraham and Sarah. They doubted. For Abraham, we see him looking immediately to the fact that they were elderly. This was not the first time for Abraham either to doubt God. Back in Genesis 15, when God had first promised him this covenant promise, he doubted and offered up instead his servant Eliezer, saying, Lord, what about Eliezer? Can't he serve as a son, as an heir? The Lord rejected that. And now it's almost as if Abraham's trying to help God out one more time. He offers up his son through Hagar. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. When we consider Sarah, Sarah's laughter also points to complete doubt and disbelief. we read that Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" And of course, this makes sense to us because biologically speaking, their bodies were no longer capable of having children. How would any of us react here at Faith Presbyterian Church if a name of a 90-year-old woman ended up on our expectant mother's prayer list? We would be shocked. No way. That would be impossible. We get it. But the point remains, both Abraham and Sarah placed more trust in their own reason than in their faith in the God who created them and promised them this blessing. They chose reason over faith in God. Tim Keller writes these helpful words on this subject. He writes that all doubts, however skeptical and cynical they may seem, are really a set of alternate beliefs. For example, you cannot doubt belief A except from a position of faith in belief B. In other words, we need to realize that one of the reasons we doubt God is because we place greater trust in something or someone else than we do in Him. And so for us to doubt God's truthfulness, we have to hold something else to be more trustworthy than Him. Abraham and Sarah, for example, had more faith in reason and biology than they did in God's ability to fulfill His promise. So they leaned on their own understanding rather than placing their trust in God's wisdom. And we do the same thing in our own lives. Have you ever asked the question, what is God up to? What is He doing in this situation in my life? If you think about it, that question is rarely asked when things are going well. We don't tend to ask what God is doing or even doubt Him when things are going our way. No, we tend to doubt God when we feel that He is working in a way that we disapprove of. It is then that we start to question God's wisdom in any given situation. And we do this all the time. We disagree with how God handles our lives, thinking somehow that from our vantage point, we might have done things a little bit differently. If we were God, we would have saved all of humanity. If we were God, we would have ended all evil, hunger, and homelessness. If we were in charge, we would end all suffering. Somehow we believe that in our limited thinking, we would do things differently than God. Maybe if the all-knowing, limitless God who created the universe and sustains it, who created our own minds, could learn a little thing or two from us, then we could really make some progress. And sure, none of us would ever say these words or even allow ourselves to truly think that, but we do hold similar sentiments in our hearts. When we get frustrated, when we face hardships that we don't want to face, or when we get upset that things don't go our way, we get frustrated and wonder, why is God doing this to us? Why do I deserve this hardship? Not realizing that we are revealing our heart's true desire, that we expect that God is to provide us with a life that is free from hardship, free from pain, or at least that He would keep our hardships and pain to a minimum. And when that is not the case, we start to question God's judgment and wisdom. And so we begin to doubt, does He really have our best interest in us? We begin to think, if He doesn't have our best interest in mind, if we can't trust God, then who can we trust? And the unspoken answer is, well, ourselves. We become judge and jury. We believe that we get to determine what is right and wrong, and when it is right and wrong. We reason like Abraham and Sarah that if God promised to be with us and to bless us, but then He does not give us what we want, when we want it, and how we want it, we wonder, is He even there at all? We start to doubt Him and wonder if He even cares about us. Can we trust Him, or is He a distant, faraway God who does not concern Himself with our individual and personal needs? I don't know how you would respond to this if you were in God's shoes and someone were to think or talk this way about you, but far from being upset with us, God demonstrates incredible patience and love by showing us the truth of who He is. Now, in my Bible classes, I teach something that is incredibly obvious, but that needs to be said nonetheless. Just because we think something is true doesn't make it true. And just because we dislike something does not make it untrue. Additionally, our expectations of God or our judgments about him do not actually determine who he is. The only way that we can truly know who God is by how he reveals himself to us in his word. And that is exactly what we see here in these two sections of scripture. He reveals himself to us. But why did God take the time to draw out this text for us? I noted that before, that oftentimes when God does not meet our expectations, we tend to wonder if he cares about us, or if he's distant and far away, if he actually concerns himself with our personal lives. But if you look closely at this text, as we go through it a second time, that is not what we see. We don't see a distant God. Rather, we see quite the opposite. Look at the way that God names his children. We see here a picture of a loving father who changes Abram's name to Abraham, and then in verse 15 changes Sarai's name to Sarah. That's pretty personal. When Alicia and I had our first child, someone recommended to us that we not tell anyone the name that we had chosen for our child before he was born. Because whenever you share the name that you're going to name your child, people tend to have opinions. They give their observations, oh, that name? Or why would you do that to the poor child? And so upon my sister's recommendation, we made up some fake names that were real names, but fake names, and we would kind of cast them out when they would ask what name we were going to put on our child. And the reactions were always horrible. We said, and that's why we're not going to tell you the real name. Now, the reason I mention this is because naming your child is not a group effort. We don't take polls. We don't ask people. It is the parents' job and no one else's. And far from being an impersonal God, what does God do here? He shows that he is their father. He sets them apart. He gives them the sign of his covenant, and he names them his own. He adopts them as his children. He even names Isaac before he was born. And in addition to that, God takes the time to show Abraham and Sarah what he's doing. Through their doubt and through their lack of faith, he patiently takes the time to dialogue with them. I picture someone helping an elementary school student do their math homework. It's painful. It's difficult. But you slowly teach them. And God is doing something similar here with Abraham and Sarah. He's gradually taking painstaking efforts to show them what he's doing and explain the plan for them. In response to Abraham's offer for God to accept Ishmael instead, God makes it clear that this isn't just about making babies and having kids. He wants a holy and chosen inheritance. And he had chosen Sarah. And he had chosen Isaac even before his birth. If you browse through the passage, you'll find that God refers to Sarah by name 16 times. And specifically highlights Sarah, your wife, several times as if to say, not Hagar, the woman who's not your wife. Now, God could have opted to go with Hagar and Ishmael, but he doesn't. God doesn't choose the healthiest or the strongest or the most childbearing woman. He chose Sarah. Sarah mattered to God. He chose her. And she mattered so much to him that he named her and insisted that she, and she alone, would receive the covenant blessing. Even in the midst of Sarah's doubt, we see here how personal and merciful God is toward her, providing ample reasons for her to believe. He doesn't shame her. He opens her eyes to what he is doing. And if that were not enough, God also responds to Abraham's doubt by not only naming him as well, but reminding him for the third time that he will not preserve the covenant line through Ishmael, but through Sarah and Isaac. Despite Abraham's faithlessness and doubt, God remains faithful to his covenant promise. You see, in this long kind of interesting section of Scripture, God is taking his time to show Abraham and Sarah and to show us who he is, to show that he is a patient, loving, merciful God who does not forget his people, who's not just pushing through his agenda, but who brings us along with us. He doesn't get upset at our doubts. He doesn't scold Abraham and Sarah for not believing, even though he had talked to them 3 times about this. He responds personally and with love. Now, when we first arrived at our church plant in Peru, I remember witnessing some pretty painful conversations. Many well-meaning people believed that it was their job to shame others into change, into their ideal of Christianity. They would shame new believers for their choice of clothing, for their music preferences, for their lack of punctuality, for their parenting choices, or for their schooling. If doubts or questions were raised by these new believers, they were shut down with a quick answer. I remember learning that one of the new young women in our church had been led to believe that if she were to be a good Christian, she would need to buy better clothes for church. And so after not buying food for several days, she was able to afford the clothes that she needed in order to look nice enough for church. The environment there was one of toxic performance Christianity, and no one there felt safe enough to ask questions or to reveal their true struggles. And to my surprise, I've noticed that that is not something that is only limited to Peru, but similar techniques are often implemented among people here in the United States. And while the intention is well-meaning, it is actually having adverse effects. See, shame is the technique that the Pharisees would use to bring about change. See, shame focuses on humiliating others for not measuring up to you, or demeaning someone for not doing the right thing. Scolding someone for not doing the right thing rather than exhorting them with love. You know that terrible feeling. You have heard someone say, perhaps to you, "Shame on you." And implicit in that idea is that you should have known better than to make that kind of mistake. In fact, you should be ashamed of yourself. The difference between shame and guilt is that with guilt, our sins are held up against God's righteousness, not someone else's. Guilt pushes us to true repentance because guilt is something we have when our lives are inconsistent with who God calls us to be. Whereas shame is focused more on living in such a way that others approve of your life. It's no surprise that researchers argue that shame is incredibly harmful. Rather than producing healthy and lasting change, it tends to cause people to get better at hiding their sin. Rather than bringing sin into the light, shame causes people to hide it and cover it up, to hide their struggles and to seek to impress others with some sort of false outward shell, like a whitewashed wall. And this shame is so toxic because rather than being broken over the sin that we have, we become more obsessed and concerned that someone might find out that we have a struggle at all. I hope that we can realize the difference. Shame is so dangerous that we become more ashamed that people know about our struggle than that we actually have a struggle in the first place. And when it comes to doubt, that is one of the most tremendous areas of shame in the church. And this passage is a powerful example of how God dealt with Abraham and Sarah's doubt by bringing them into the light instead of shaming them, by bringing them compassion. While Sarah hid behind the door of her tent, doubting God's promise, God called her into the light to address why she doubted. He spoke into her doubt, and we read later in Hebrews 11 that because of that rebuke, she believed God's word. See, God's question wasn't meant to shame her, but rather to pull her and Abraham out of themselves, out of trusting in their own limited resources, and rather to trust in the limitless, gracious God. Throughout Scripture, we see that God is a God of grace and mercy for those who doubt. And while many do feel ashamed that they doubt, God is the God of doubters. We need not feel shame. Think, for example, of Jesus' disciples. They doubted. They themselves saw miracle after miracle, signs that left people stunned as 40-year-old paralytics walked. He turned water into wine, used 5 loaves to feed 5,000. Jesus calmed storms and walked on water. He had power over demons and brought people back from the dead. And even so, with all those miraculous signs, Jesus' disciples doubted. And rather than shame them, Jesus patiently taught them and discipled them. Consider how he handled Thomas's doubts. Jesus took the time to show him his scars, to let him touch his hands. He revealed himself to Thomas and to all the disciples so that they could believe. Look how he kindly and graciously brings them to belief and trust in him. And this is who God is. This is God's character. And this is who he calls us to be. Jude 22 commands the people of God to have mercy on those who doubt. This is who we are to be, merciful towards those who doubt. Brothers and sisters, it is my prayer that you would know that we are a church that is fully aware that there's not one person here in this building that does not struggle with sin. We are all fallen and limited human beings. Friends, if you are married, for example, you need marriage counseling. I can say that with confidence, even if I don't know you, even if I've never met you. Don't let your marriage die a slow, unhappy death because you are too ashamed to admit that you need help. If you are a man in this congregation, you probably struggle with pride, lust, anger, or all the above. If you haven't talked to someone about your sin, don't let your shame give you a reason to continue to live in your sin. Find help. Talk to a pastor, an elder, a friend. Seek ways to grow in that area. Don't let your shame get you out of this. If you are a woman, you have struggles as well. And I know better than to start mentioning those right here. But the point is that every one of us, each one of us, needs to have mercy on one another and on ourselves. For our God is a God of mercy who welcomes you to come into the light. And it may seem counterintuitive, but as we look at Scripture, rather than shaming people or ourselves, Jesus extends grace repeatedly, over and over again. Yes, he calls us to repent, but with that call, he extends mercy and grace. God changes people not through shame, but through love and mercy. And this is what he calls us to do. Now, one of the most common issues that married men have is that we think to ourselves, man, I've got a great wife. Or, man, that was a wonderful meal. Or, wow, she looks beautiful today. But those words never make it out of our mouths. We just think them. We say these things inside of our heads, but if we were to say them out loud, what a world of a difference it would make. Who doesn't like to be appreciated? We all do. And in a much deeper and eternally significant way, we need to hear God's assurances. And God doesn't give it to us little by little, like many of us men do. Rather, he bombards us with his assurances. God pours his mercy over us again and again and again because he knows that we need to hear it, and he knows that we have a hard time accepting it. God knows that we have doubts. That's why he bombards us with these assurances, so that as we process those doubts and wrestle through them alongside all the other things, we can be reassured by his assurances. Think of all the ways that he does this. Consider, for example, the sacraments. Here before us today, we had the sacrament of baptism. Is there any greater picture for us that we have that our relationship with God has nothing to do with us? That it is God entering into covenant with us? What does little baby Griffin do in his baptism? Nothing. What does the washing of the water over his head point us to? The work of the Holy Spirit in his life. At the Lord's Supper that we will celebrate here in a moment, we are shown God's mercy and forgiveness week after week. Every week we are reminded of God's love for us in Christ's body and blood broken and shed for us. Here at this table, we're reminded that by grace we are saved, not by our works, so that none of us can boast, but rather in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Another assurance of God's grace for us in the midst of our constant doubts. For in his assurances, we are reminded of our forgiveness as we repent and confess our sins. We are reminded that in the whole of our worship service, in the hymns that we sing, we're reminded of this. We are reminded of this in the beauty of the music that we hear, the offerings we bring, the blessing we receive. God's gracious assurances are given to us again and again. We even have this in the reading of God's word, in our daily devotions, and also in the preaching of God's word. We are reminded that God is for us, not against us. And in all these things, we are reminded that the focus is not on us and our doubts and our failures, but rather on Jesus and what he has accomplished for us. His grace, his mercy, to him is all glory. When we consider that we have all these blessings, including our very own salvation, we begin to realize that while we have many doubts and questions, we also have mountains of answers and abundant reason to hope because of what we do know and because of what we do see. And what better place is there, brothers and sisters, to be than here when we have those doubts, when we have those moments of anguish and trouble, to be here surrounded by God's assurance of his love and forgiveness towards us. So in conclusion, may we remember that our God is a God who pours mercy on those who doubt. He's a God who knows our struggle and meets our struggle. As we consider the sheer number of ways that God reassures us of his faithfulness to us in our weekly Christian Sabbath, in his daily provisions of our needs, and our daily interactions with others, and the health that we continue to still enjoy, may we see that this is his personal way of reminding us that he cares about us and he knows our doubts and our questions and he is reassuring us of his love. He knows we need those assurances. That's why he writes us notes. That's why he tells us who he is and tells us about his love. This is why he gives us flowers and trees, clouds and shooting stars to remind us of his blessings. He pours his blessings down upon us again and again to show us that he is faithful to us, that he has not forgotten us, that he is who he says he is, and he will be with us until the end of the ages and for all eternity. And you know what is most beautiful about all of this to me? Is that God doesn't need to do any of this. He bends over backwards. He chooses to because he loves us. He knows how small and how weak our faith is, and he comes to us with his love, and he envelops us with his love. This is our personal God, who meets us in our doubts with his mercy, and his mercy endures forever and ever. Amen.